It's great to be with you here this morning. Thanks so much for being with us. Perhaps you turn back in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to John's Gospel in chapter 14. We're continuing our series. These things are written that we might believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. Abundant life and everlasting life. I wonder what you think is the most dangerous TV program on the telly at the moment. Maybe it's I'm a Celebrity, dangerous trials and strange tests that go on. Maybe looking back a little bit, the jump. Do you remember the jump? It got taken off because people kept getting injured so much. Dislocated shoulders and bruised legs and things. Total Wipeout, that's pretty dangerous, isn't it? Especially when that thing goes spinning around and clobbers people and knocks them off under the great spheres that bounce people all over the place. Maybe for you it's not an action program, a TV reality program. Maybe the greatest dangerous one is to your heart rate. As psychological thrillers like The Sinner and The Haunting of Hill House come on and you're sitting there and you're panic-stricken and that's most dangerous for you. Well, in our house, the most dangerous TV program happens at 10:45 every Thursday night. The danger's not from the program, the danger's from the TV, because things are likely, although it's never happened quite yet, to get thrown at it. Question Time. It's the most dangerous program on the TV in our house, that's for sure, because the questions are so poorly answered, aren't they? In fact, they're rarely answered, it seems to me. There seems to be little apparent honesty. There seems to be a thorough dissatisfaction and disillusionment by the end of the program, and things in my hand are very close to being thrown at the television. I wonder if at Question Time, these questions were asked. Questions that are fundamental to life. Questions like, where am I going? What's really going on? How's it all going to end? I wonder what our political leaders would make of those sorts of questions. I wonder what our commentators and our correspondents from newspapers would make of that. I wonder what the comedians that are sometimes on the Question Time panel, I wonder what they'd make of those sorts of questions. Questions for troubled hearts. I wonder whether we recognize how fundamental those questions are, fundamental to you and fundamental to me. Actually, there's the similar sort of questions that lie at the heart of the followers' questions. Okay, one's from chapter 13, verse 36, but Peter and then Thomas and then Philip ask very similar questions, don't they? Fundamental questions. Where are you going, says Peter in 13:36. How can we know the way, says Thomas? Please show us what God is like, says Philip. Fundamental questions for troubled hearts. And yet for troubled hearts, this gospel that we're looking at, this gospel that we have before us and can study together, has been written that you and I might believe in God. Trusting him, treasuring him. The promised and the promise-fulfilling Messiah. Believing and trusting in him that we might have life, which really means accepting and being connected to the life of God, which is offered to you and I in the Lord Jesus. And as ever in John's Gospel, it seems this particular passage that we've got before us is bracketed by a call for belief. Did you notice that in verse 1? Believe in God, believe also in me. Did you see it in verse 11? Believe me. That I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Believe. Don't be troubled. Trust in me. Don't fret. Have faith in me. And it seems that the verses between 1 and 11, that's 2 and to 10, supply the reasons that you and I can believe and trust, even in the face of these sorts of very real and very fundamental questions, spoken on behalf of all disciples and spoken to all since, even to this present day. So here are questions for troubled hearts. And in these verses, Jesus provides us with some of the answers. First of all, he tells us, for those with troubled hearts, there's a prescription. Believe in God, believe also in me. The Bible makes it clear to you and I that every single person sitting in this room, listening to this talk, around us in society, every single person has heart disease. It might be troubled heart disease this morning. It might be broken heart disease this morning. But outside of Christ, it's certainly defiled heart disease. Sin, sick heart disease. Every single person. And you know as well as I do, when we find ourselves with a disease, we want a remedy. We want a cure. We want a prescription. And it's so very simple that we almost trip over it. For every form of heart disease, and particularly here in verse 1, for troubled heart disease, the remedy is faith, is belief in God and in the Son that He has sent as Savior of the world. 800 years or so before the Lord Jesus Christ came, the prophet Isaiah wrote these wonderful words, "You, that's God, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." Trust him. Have your mind stayed, set upon, built upon, grounded in him. Believe him. Trust him. I heard the story just last weekend of a dad who was standing in the kitchen listening to his two young sons debating. The younger of the two sons was desperate to buy, and it shows the age of the story, was desperate to buy a Nintendo Game Boy. I mean, who'd want to buy one of those now? But that's what the debate was about. He was saving his pocket money to buy this Nintendo Game Boy, but the poor little lad kept spending some of his saved money on sweets and other things, and so he was never getting to the point of being able to buy the Nintendo, and his heart was troubled. He was saying to his older brother, "I'm never going to get this Game Boy. I keep trying, and I keep saving up, and then I keep spending it." And as Dad was standing in the kitchen washing the dishes, so I'm told, the older brother said, "Just ask Dad. Just ask Dad. Just ask Dad to make up the shortfall. Just ask Dad to buy you the Game Boy all done. Just ask Dad." Our Father in heaven says to you and me this morning, "Have you got a troubled heart? Just ask Dad." That's who he is. Our Father. Believe in God. Paul takes up the theme, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 4. Don't be anxious. Don't get worried about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. Is that the same as just ask Dad? It sounds similar to me. And as you just ask Dad, as you make your requests made known to God in your supplications, and you cry out in prayer, what does he do? He provides you with peace, the peace of God, peace for troubled hearts, peace like the world could never give, peace which passes human understanding. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is set, is stayed on him. I'm sure you, like me, would think there must be more to it than that. Well, not according to Jesus. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Here's the prescription. Believe in God and believe in the Christ who he has sent. But after a prescription, the answer comes in a place. Heaven that's been prepared for you and which you will find yourself present with me. There's lots, isn't there, that's unknown about what heaven is going to really be like. But some things are made really clear from this particular passage. It's a place of mansions, of many mansions or many rooms. Originally, abiding places. What we know about these mansions is that there's a place reserved for all who believe. What we know is that this place is a permanent place, not a passing, temporary thing. There'll be no demolition orders. There'll be no compulsory purchase orders. There'll be no evictions from these abiding places. There'll just be eternal provision and intimate homeliness. There are many of these places. They'll be spacious. They'll be personal. There's one for you if you are born of God and born for heaven. And do you notice it's in the Father's house? It's not the Father's hotel. The Father's house. Intimate. Once his enemy, now seated at his table. Back in the famous Psalm, Psalm 23, we're reminded, aren't we, that God is preparing a place at his table. This is not some business transaction where you're out in the annex somewhere. Somewhere in the hotel complex. No, because as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 12, all who believe, notice again, all who believe, he gave the right to become children of God. Not buyers of a commodity. Not purchasing a hotel bedroom somewhere. No, children in God's house. But more important than what will be there and what it will be like is who will be there. Jesus will be present there. I've gone to prepare a place in this Father's house where there are many rooms, and I'll come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's far more important than what's there. That he is there. Our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, our elder brother. There in the midst, the very center point of heaven. He's not a building. It's not even a throne. It's who is on the throne. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever else we might see, the one thing that's so important and absolutely certain is that we will see Jesus. I'm preparing this place for you, but far more important is that you'll be present with me. The old song says, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. It won't be the slabs of gold. It won't be the jacinth and absinthe and all those other synths that are talked about in the jewelry that's all there that will cause us to shout and with victory. It'll be Jesus that will cause us to shout and sing the victory. And this place is a prepared place, isn't it? That's so very clear. Twice in verse 2 and in verse 3, Jesus makes it clear he's going to prepare a place. And there'll be no delays on this divine building project. There'll be no collapsing carillions holding things up. Jesus himself will personally prepare this place. And he will personally escort us and present us into our heavenly home. Now, of course, in a few short hours, the fundamental element of that preparation will occur as Jesus will go to the cross. That has to happen if heaven is to be prepared for people like you and me. So there's a sense in which he's going to prepare it in a few hours' time. But that preparation has been going on and will continue to go on until Jesus himself returns to take us home. J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, so helpfully captures things, doesn't he? He said this, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. It seems that the kids' talk and the passage from John's Gospel were made to connect this morning. A prepared place for prepared people. To be heaven-bound, you need to be heaven-born. And the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing that place for us, and he's preparing it by carrying our very names that are engraved on the palms of his hands. And he's bringing them as our high priest into the very holy of holies. The angels are getting ready to accept and welcome us. Again, Ryle so helpfully captures, those who enter heaven will find they are neither unknown or unexpected. Isn't that beautiful? Those who enter heaven will find they are neither unknown nor unexpected. We enter, don't we, just today, the first Sunday of Advent, the season of Advent, as we think about the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a baby, coming to suffer and to die and to rise again, the suffering servant who would save his people. But no less glorious and no less wonderful is the comfort for you and I to look forward to that great second advent, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come not as a suffering servant but as conquering hero, to raise and reward his saints, not so much with a place, as wonderful as that will be, but with his presence. I'm going to take you to myself. Because being absent from the body is being present with the Lord for all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, and King. There's a prescription and there's a place, and then there's another answer. It comes in a promise. You see, Thomas asks the question, doesn't he? Jesus says, I'm going away from you. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus famously answers in chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Of course, Thomas has got some partial knowledge, a bit like you and a bit like me. Let's not give him too hard a time. He was still in the junior church of discipleship, like all of us. He knew some. He knew more than some other people might know, but he was unsure about lots of things, like you and like me. And so Jesus, in a very tender and very gracious way, gives this wonderful answer by way of a promise. He says, I am the way to heaven, yes, but more importantly, the way to God. There are no doors or ladders or roads except Jesus. There are no guidebooks or maps or teachers except Jesus. And through him, and only through him, do we have access to God, and can we draw near to God? Jesus says, I am opening the way for you, because I am the way. I am the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When it comes to the knowledge of God, even the wisest person is groping in the dark as to what God is like outside of Jesus. You and I need the light of the truth. And Jesus is both the truth and the light. You see, even before the Lord Jesus Christ came in his humanity, even the Jewish people, the privileged status of the children of God, they had types and images and ceremonies that pointed to the truth. But Jesus arrives and he is the truth. The truth that all those things pointed to. I open the way to you, says Jesus, and I confirm the truth, all the truth that God has revealed to you. And I am the life. I give life. I'm the foundation for life. I'm the security and assurance that you need in life, through death, and into eternal resurrection life. I open the way. I confirm the truth, and as giver of life, I purchase the very life of God that you need. Because as we've heard before, by believing in Christ, though we die physically, yet shall we live. And living and believing in Christ, we never die. This is life, life to the full. This is the promise, the way, the truth, the life. Rely on Christ daily as your way. Believe in Christ daily as the truth. Live in Christ each and every day, united to him as your life. And of course, this promise comes with an exclusive claim. No one comes to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator. There's only one door. There's only one redeemer. There's only one who will pay the ransom for our sin. There's no hope of heaven. There's no hope of being with God, coming to the Father, except through Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. George Doane wrote the hymn back in the early 1800s, "You are the way. From sin and death we turn to you alone. For those who would seek the Father seek must seek him through the Son. You are the truth. Your word alone true wisdom can impart. You only can inform the mind and purify the heart. You are the life. The open tomb proclaims your conquering arm. And those who put their trust in you, nor death nor hell shall harm. You are the way, the truth, the life. Grant us that way to see, that truth to keep, that life to know through all eternity." You see, all religion and all morality and all ideology is of no value. All mere claims of a Christian ethos or a Christian lifestyle outside of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will prove worthless. Are we wiser than God? Are we prepared to take Jesus on in this promised answer? With the are buts and maybe nots? And have you thought of this? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said it. It will be that way. But actually, there's more, isn't there, to this wonderful promise? We could just stop there and sing our final song, except John recorded verses 7 through 11. There's even more to this promise, because then Jesus says, look, this promise has got some even greater foundation, greater depth. There's another I am. There's a fourth I am in this section. We think there's only three. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But did you notice that Jesus says, I am in the Father? And that just adds great weight and depth and even greater security. Because the one who's making this promise is one who's with the Father, very God of very God, equal with God the Father. It's there in verse 7, it's there in verse 9 and 10 and 11. Do you think Jesus is trying to make a point? You see, to know what God is like, which is really Philip's big question, isn't it? You have to look at Jesus. He's the express image of the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. I am in the Father. You see, Philip, I think, is thinking, well, this is all great. This is all future. You're preparing a place. You're talking about this place where you're going to be present. And that's wonderful. But actually, my troubled heart is troubled now. It's not troubled then. I need to see the Father now. And you and I are the same, aren't we? We face workplace issues. We face family relationship issues. We face health issues, and we have doubts and fears, but we have them now. And future comfort is one thing, and it's a wonderful thing. But as well as future comfort, I need present courage. As well as eternal security, as wonderful as that is, I need current strength. That's what I'm desperate for. Philip says, that will be enough for us. If you just show us the Father, that will be sufficient. Sufficient for now. To which Jesus repeatedly, as we've seen, states that the Father is not only visible in the person of Christ, he is close, so very close. The very presence of Christ sitting at the table where this discussion is going on is the presence of the Father. Now, Philip, is that enough for you? I can imagine Philip saying, yes. Sorry for asking a bit of a silly question, but you've just told us you're going to leave us. So it might sound like enough right now, but you've just said you're going. And then what? And of course, we in our 21st century Christianity, we know what it's like, don't we? We don't see Jesus face to face as Philip and Thomas before him and Simon Peter before him could ask these questions. They were asking questions seeing Jesus. In a world that longs for tangibility. Aren't there times in your life? There are certainly times in my life where I think, if Jesus was just actually here, if he was just sitting there. And so sometimes we feel in our own frailty that it's not enough for us to read about this in the sense that we'd love to have been with Philip and the other disciples then. We'd love Jesus to be here. That would be enough. To which Jesus answers again tenderly and graciously, every Philip. Every Philip sitting in this room even this morning, every Christian disciple to this very day, here's what Jesus has to say. It's not in the passage that we look, but if you just look down a very few verses, you'll find in verse 16 of the same chapter, here is Jesus' wonderful answer. Yes, I'm going away. And verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. I will never leave you. You will not be on your own. You are not on your own. Is that enough for you, Philip? What was physically the case 2,000 years ago as Jesus physically sits there with Philip and Thomas and Peter and the other disciples is spiritually the case, the reality today. I am with you by my Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you now, now for your troubled heart. Christ, your hope of glory, a present hope for future glory. And yes, it is true that he will leave those 11 disciples physically so that he can be near every one of his children spiritually. This promise is great. The way, the truth, and the life, it's deep and solid because I am in the Father and I'm going to send you the Spirit of God, the Trinity of God on display. What stronger three-way lock do you need? Is that enough? I don't know about you, but I want to know the future. Doesn't everybody to some extent? I'm not talking about consulting a fortune teller or reading your horoscope or some tarot cards. I'm not even talking about looking into a crystal ball, as enticing as that may be sometimes. And yet this common longing to know the future is answered in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found, he says, in trusting him and believing in him as our Lord and our Christ, our Master and our King. And of course, our troubled hearts naturally seek after reassurances. We think that if we could acquire some knowledge, that would sort it, or at least help it. And yet it regularly proves not to be enough, doesn't it? Jesus says to us in this passage, I am your divine fortune securer. I'm not just telling you about it, I'm securing it. You can read your future fortunes already. It's here. And they're fortunes the world can only begin to comprehend or dream about. These fortunes, this future is not being secured by knowledge or by power or by religion or even by moral effort. They've been secured by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has shown us the way. He has offered us the truth. He's purchased and provided the life that we are all so desperately seeking and longing for. And all the sometimes helpful information that the world offers is trivial and insignificant compared to the concrete certainties, the living hope that's revealed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet believers down the ages to this present day have still sought assurance and maybe struggled with the reassurance of Christ in the face of these genuine questions. Questions asked by the first disciples, questions fundamental to human existence. And Jesus offers you and I this very day some answers. He calls us to come in repentance and faith, to leave our sin behind. He answers us by declaring his love for us. He loves you to death, his death. As he wears the crown, as he bears the cross, as he pays the cost of our sin that we might live. Jesus answers us by reminding us that he supplies the grace not only to save us, but to keep us, yes, through those many troubles, toils, and snares, and grace that will lead us through physical death, even into eternal life. Jesus loves us by being the prescription. Fulfilling all the preparation by being the place. And by keeping all his promises, by being all the promises of God, found in him. Here is the great answer. And if ever I should love this Jesus, the one who, by grace and mercy, I can refer to as my Jesus. If ever I could love him, it's now. I can love him because he is the answer for troubled hearts. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is one with the Father and the Spirit. Do you love him? Will you come to love him right here, right now? If that's the case, then let's stand and sing this wonderful old hymn as a prayer and as a declaration of adoration to my Jesus.